Tape. Tape recorded message number TL-445. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. The 30th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy is our study for today. Here we read the Declaration of the Palestinian Covenant. Keep in mind that there was the covenant that God made with Abraham. Then there was the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. Well, they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years after breaking that covenant. And now God is making what we call the Palestinian Covenant, because this is the agreement from God's side, and they have to accept it. It is the agreement that is made just before they enter the land of Palestine. In the 29th chapter, which we considered in our last study, we had there the introductory words to this covenant, and now we get the actual declaration of the covenant. Verse 1 of chapter 30. It shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord hath thy God has scattered thee. It is just the promise that if they are scattered, the curse of the covenant should come upon them, and they turn to the Lord their God, then the Lord their God will gather them from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. This had to do with their dispersion from the land of Palestine and their restoration to it if they turn to him. Now, do not try to apply this agreement to Israel's position today. This was not something that was to be repeated over and over and to stand in perpetuity. This had to do with God's dealings with Israel on the basis of which they entered Palestine, and on that same basis by which they could be cast out and scattered. And this has already taken place, and it has been fulfilled. So in verse 4, if any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Now, here we have what might be called a great gap between that time and the future restoration of Israel, because certainly it is the future restoration that God is speaking about here. He speaks, you notice, in the fourth verse, of them being driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven. Then it says, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. Now there have been times when Israel returned. There have been times when there was a partial repossession of land, but nothing at all like this. Nothing at all like we have in the fifth verse that Jehovah thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed. You will notice here that there was a ritual called circumcision, It was a ritual that God first gave to Abraham and then gave to Moses, and were actually forced to make a distinction between Abrahamic circumcision and Mosaic circumcision, which, of course, had to do with the temple and the priesthood and the offering of certain sacrifices, which was not true in the case of Abrahamic circumcision. But here we've got something entirely different. We've got the reality. And if all of those people that try to show that there is a relationship between circumcision and baptism would also notice that there is a reality that is called circumcision, and that there is a ritual called circumcision, and as God shows in many places, far too many people went through the ritual that did not have the reality. And right today we see the same thing, millions of people going through the ritual that is called baptism, that water ritual that is called baptism today. They're going through this ritual and they have no knowledge whatsoever that there is a reality in back of that. A reality that is even greater than that, and all they have is the ritual and not the reality. I have illustrated this many times in these messages by calling to your attention that there is a ritual called marriage, and there is a reality called marriage, and I've made the claim that I'm familiar with both of these because as a pastor, I performed a number of marriage ceremonies. That's the ritual. I couldn't marry anyone. All I could do is perform that ritual, which is more or less a governmental thing and a legal thing than it is a religious thing. But I could do that, but the reality of marriage they had to make themselves. And so I know about the ritual, I'm well acquainted with it, and I know about the reality because I myself have been married to one woman for almost 60 years, and I'm going to say almost 60 years because I do not know when in the future somebody might be hearing this tape, might be a couple of years away, and if I should live, then it would be 60 years. So we will just say that I certainly know about the reality of marriage. I know about the problems it lays upon a man. I know about the problems that it lays upon a woman. I know that how two do become one flesh, but if they become one flesh, it's not because of some ritual, but it's going to be because they make it that way. Just as the Lord said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and they two shall be one flesh. Well, if the man leaves his father and mother, cleaves only to his wife, he's got to do it. The ceremony won't do it, and the ceremony won't make one flesh out of two. That's just attributing too much to it. But here we read, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. So instead of a part of the flesh being cut off, that the man himself would be cut off and wholly related to God. And the heart of your seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies, on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of the land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, that's the Torah, in this book of instruction and teaching, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. The word soul is correctly translated here. It's the Hebrew word nephesh, and it is correctly translated. Now comes the final warning. After this precious promise that if God did visit them with these dire curses that we read about in the earlier chapters, that they could return. Then he says, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It isn't anything at all that needs some elaborate interpretation and some elaborate explanation. It is not hidden from thee, and neither is it far off. This commandment which I commanded you, he says, is not in heaven, as you should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us, and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, so nigh as in your mouth and in your heart, just waiting to be confessed and waiting to be spoken, that thou mayest do it. In the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul applies this to the gospel that was being preached at that time, a message that was so near to them that it was really just waiting to be spoken by them in a word of confession, in a demonstration of the faith that they had in the message that Paul was preaching. And so today, the plan of salvation is not something exotic that's foreign to all of our thinking, and the plan of salvation is not something that we've got to climb up to heaven and bring it down, or dig in the depths to bring it up, or anything at all like that. It's just the simple word of faith. At that time, it was the word of faith which the apostles spoke, for they were the speakers at that time, the heralds, and it wasn't written, but anyway, it was right there, and it was so simple, so exceedingly simple, that all they needed to do was to confess with their mouths the Lord Jesus, and to believe in their heart that God hath raised him from the dead. You do that, you'll be saved. Of course, before any man could confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus, he'd have to know something about him to be able to say, this is what I believe. I acquiesce to this. I yield to this. There are evangelists who get up and urge people to accept Jesus as their Savior, and they take it for granted that these poor people know everything that there is to know about Jesus, and all they've got to do is just say, yes, I accept him. You cannot accept someone that you don't know anything about, and if you know very little about them, that's the best that you could say. If you'd asked me about my neighbors that live two doors away, I would just have to confess that I know very, very little about them. In fact, I know so little about them that it's strange that you could live for a few years just two doors from people and know next to nothing as to what it's all about. Well, I just simply do not, and therefore, if someone would come to me and say, we would like some information concerning your neighbors, I'd say, I have no information to give, you see. And yet, if it was the, the widow lady that lives across the street, I could give her a very fine recommendation, because we have been in her company and we have been entertained in her home, and she has come over to our house and helped us with the mailings that we put out, even though she's not a part of our work in any way, but she likes to do such things because it keeps her from being lonesome. And oh, I could go on and tell them lots about her. Because I know these things about her. So if I had to make some confession or give some witness concerning her, I could do it. But these people who think that they can confess the Lord Jesus when they do not know one thing about him. Oh, they may have been told that he lived and that he died, and they may have been told that he was raised again. But just remember, when you get to these things, that the man Lazarus lived, and the man Lazarus died, and the man Lazarus was raised again. You've just got to have something more than the fact that a man lived and died and was brought back to life again, because this was true of everyone who was ever raised from the dead, either in Old Testament times or in New Testament times. When we come to the gospel and the Acts period. And so let's not be skimpy about this. There is in the Bible a record that God gave of his son. And I personally believe that if it was not all cluttered up, I personally believe that if it didn't have churches and baptismal fonts and going to the front and all of these things that wasn't cluttered up with all of this, that gospel record would be very plain. I often think of the passage wherein the Lord Jesus Christ said, when they said, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Well, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom God has sent. And yet, how can one believe except they hear? And how could they hear without a herald? And the only herald that we really have is the Word of God. Someone can give that word to us if they're accurate and honest in it. But oftentimes these heralds so clutter it up that they just mess up the whole thing. I was talking to a missionary of a certain denomination one time, and I charged him with going on the mission field not just to win souls, but to make them members of his denomination, to make them a part of it, so that they said the things that his denomination said and believed the things that his denomination believed. And so he would clutter this all up, you know, with the idea that to belong to this denomination of his was of exceeding great importance, and that's just not the truth. And so the record that God gave of his son is easily found. It's in the Word. It's condensed for us in the book that we call the Gospel of John, a book that was written with the express purpose so that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, believing have life through his name. So, as true as we had in verse 14, to get back to our study, the word is very nigh to thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that you may do it. It could be spoken, it could be done. So he says, "See, I've set before thee this day life and good, and I've set before you death and evil." Notice here how that life is connected with good and death is connected with evil. He said, you can take your choice. But these people who think that death is something to be desired, and death is something to be admired, and so on, no, sir, not in the least. Death came in through sin. That's how it got here. And it's going to go out. Time's going to come when God's going to move both the fact of dying, which works in every one of us, and that fact of death that consummates in all of the work that death does in us. But it's connected with evil, you see. Now, evil does not mean iniquity or sin. Anything at all that is not good is evil. Verse 16, "In thy command thee this day to love the Lord thy God," to love him, "to walk in his ways, keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whether thou goest to possess it." This is the conditions of this covenant. It was not, the land was not given to them unconditionally, that they might have it in perpetuity. When they went in to possess this land at this time, they went in and they always possessed it under this conditional covenant. As long as a nation, what individuals might do, God could take care of that. As long as this was not the national attitude. If they were to love the Lord thy God, walk in his ways, keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, then they would live and multiply. The Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest in to possess it. But, verse 17, if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land which you passed over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. You know, there's one place in the Old Testament where the great glories of the kingdom of God are set forth, and then the question is asked, alas, who shall live when thou doest these things? And then I think of that Gospel of John once again, that a book was written so that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life through his name. Well, I've got life now. I am a living soul. I have life. How long I'll have it, I do not know. But I thank God that when this one is gone, I have another one to take its place, which in resurrection God can give to me, and that will make me a living soul once again. But I've chosen life, and that life comes to me through believing that Jesus is the Christ, all that that word implies, and that he is the Son of God, with all that that word Son implies. Very few people know the actual full meaning of the word Son. They do not know how involved this word is. It is a very involved word. And you could make it mean something very small, just like it could mean a man's boy, and the word Son could be used that way, or it could be used in such a way as when the Lord Jesus Christ said that he was the Son of God. Why, his enemies accused him immediately of claiming to be God. That's how strong this word was. Well, so he says, so choose life, that both you and your seed, your offspring, may live. Verse 20, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is your life and the length of your days. Thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. Now, the Lord swore to give it to them, and that is yet to be done. As I told you, they're going in now under a conditional covenant, but not the covenant that God sware to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give to them. So this is the word that God spoke, and they are to love Jehovah thy God, Yahweh. And if we take the word Jesus, that's English. If we go back into Greek, it is Iesus, I-E-S-O-U-S, Iesus. That's the Greek. If we go back into the Hebrew, well, it comes to us as Joshua, but it's really Jehoshua. It's Jah and Hosea put together, and that's an abbreviation of Jehovah. And this word Jesus means Jehovah Savior. Call his name Jehovah Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. Call him that because he is the Savior that will save his people from their sins. So when it speaks to me of loving the Lord thy God, of obeying his voice, and cleaving unto him, he is thy life. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the length of thy days. Well, I find all of this in the one who is my Savior and my God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I no longer see him as just a babe that was born in a manger and lived in the land of Palestine for 33 years and went about doing good and performing miracles and died upon Calvary's cross. No. But I see him as that one who was in the beginning, that did the creating. I see him in every page of the Old Testament. I find him in every book of the New Testament. I find that this is the one who will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, to me, the one called Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. This is the one in whom I believe and in whom I have placed my trust. Chapter 31 we come to now. Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel. He said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. Why, that's quite an age. 120 years. And yet there were those that lived much longer than that. The reason Moses lived that long is that death works slower in him than it does in a man that dies at 60. Half that. Either it's death speeded up itself greatly in the case of the man that dies at 60, and yet 70 is the biblical span of life that everyone should have an expectation for. You may go over that, I'm over that, but how long you can go over it, I do not know, but here was a man that went over it 120 years. And people often ask about Elijah, who has been in heaven all this time, and don't anyone write to me and cite that verse about saying no man has ascended up into heaven. That word means God in that case. I'm speaking about the place called heaven, and that's not what John is speaking about. But Elijah has been there, and Enoch has been there. You would say, are they immortal? No. I don't believe that they're immortal because the Bible tells me that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that has immortality. But I do know this, that God has so slowed down the working of death that is in them, the works in them, or else maybe he just temporarily brought it to a stop. It's still there, but just not working. And the progress of death has been halted for a while. But Enoch and Elijah are not immortal, but God has just slowed down the process of death working in him that they've been alive all this time. Now, they can't be immortal because the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the only one that has immortality, and I'm not going to fly in the face of Paul's message to Timothy and declare that they are immortal. And if they're not immortal, then death must be working in them. And yet the progress is so slow that they have lived there all of this time and will live there till God fulfills their purpose. So Moses lived 120 years. But he said, I can no more go out and come in. He was at the place where he could not take care of the ordinary duties that would be laid upon him. So he says, I'm no longer able to just simply go about my business as I did before, moving where I needed to move and doing what I needed to do. I can't do that any longer at this age. Also, the Lord had said unto me, thou shalt not go over this Jordan. The Lord had told him that. Then he says, the Lord thy God, he will go over before thee. You won't have me, but you will have Jehovah your God. You'll have him. And we're told in 2 Timothy that while we don't have the apostles and the prophets and the teachers and the so on, we don't have all of these that they had in the Acts period, but we've got something to take its place. See, these gifts were given for the equipping of the saints, but we've got the Word of God, according to Timothy, which will equip us for every good work. Same Greek words are used in those passages. And now we've got something that will equip us. Of course, we just don't use it. Most people seldom, if ever, read it. Oftentimes, men that study for the ministry, well, once they pass those final exams, then that's the end of the Bible for them. They're not going to make any study of it. Oh, any Greek that they learned in their 3 years in the seminary, they just stick that up on the shelf, and that's done with. They don't want any more to do with that. They pass their exams now. They can be ordained as ministers, and they'll go about doing all of those dinky little things that ministers are supposed to do. They'll baptize the babies, and they'll marry the youths and young boys and girls, and they'll visit the sick, and they will bury the dead and so on, but they'll not give much time or thought to the study of the word of God. So the Lord God's going before them. He's going to take the place of Moses, just like the Bible takes the place of the apostles and the prophets and the pastors and the teachers were given to in the Acts period. We've got the word, the completed word. He says, the Lord Jehovah thy God will go before thee. He'll destroy these nations before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord has said. He is turning it over now to Joshua, as far as his declaration to the people is concerned. And the Lord shall do unto them as he did to Sihon, and to Og, king of the Amorites, and the land of them whom he destroyed. And the Lord shall give them us before your face, that they may do unto them according to all the commandments, that ye may do unto them according to unto all the commandments which I have commanded you. He says, be strong, be of a good courage, fear not, and don't be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. So Moses called unto Joshua, and said unto him in the sight of Israel, his word to Joshua. He says, Joshua, be strong, of good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord has sworn unto thy fathers, to give them. Thou shalt cause them to inherit it. To inherit, of course, is to have a place in it and have it as a portion, if they inherit the land. And the Lord, Yahweh, he it is that doth go before thee. He shall be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither dismayed. Now, Moses wrote this law. And that's the word Torah. T-O-R-A-H. That's the Hebrew word. Moses wrote this Torah. This instructions, teachings. He delivered unto the priests, the sons of Levi. Now notice, Moses wrote it. He delivered it to the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. That's the Torah. You shall read this law before Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger, that is the wanderer, the foreigner who's come into Israel, is in thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law. That is Torah again. Call your attention to that because that is important, that this important word Torah is used of all of this instruction. And that their children, which have not known anything, may hear, learn to fear the Lord, that is, to revere him, to stand in awe of him, to show him the respect that is his, that they may learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land whither you go over Jordan to possess it. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, the days approach that thou must die. You call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation that I may give you a charge. And Moses and Joshua went. They presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And this would be the tabernacle, the tent. That's all that the Hebrew word or the Greek word means. It just means the tent, but it really had become a center of activity, and later on this word will be used to designate a center of activity. Well, the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of a cloud. The pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. The Lord said unto Moses, behold, you shall sleep with your fathers. And that's the way the Lord spoke to him. God didn't say, I'm taking you to heaven or to the paradise section of Sheol, but you'll, as many would try to have us to think, but you're going to sleep with your fathers. And now he says, this people will rise up. He knows this. Here God took foreknowledge because it was necessary for him to know what this people would do and be prepared for it. So that he wouldn't be taken by surprise, God took foreknowledge, took knowledge in advance of what this people would do, and he says, this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whether they go to be among them will forsake me, and they'll break my covenant which I have made with them. And my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? They will say that. They'll say, these evils have come upon us because our God is not among us. And I will surely hide my face in that day from all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. Now therefore, write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. This was to be a sort of a national hymn, a national song, so that even among the children that this song would be a witness for God, Jehovah, against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination, which they go about, even now before I have brought them into the land which I swear. The reason God knows this is because he's taken knowledge of it. And he tells them. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day, and taught it the children of Israel. And he gave Joshua, the son of Nun, a charge, and said, be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. Now we're told it came to pass, when Moses made an end of writing the words of this law, that is, this Torah, in a book, until they were finished. Then Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, you've been rebellious against the Lord. If you've been that way while I'm alive, how much more will you be after my death, he says. Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to record against them, as a record, a witness against them. And Moses says to Israel, for I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves, and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. This is the Hebrew word acharith. It is spelled A-C-H-A-R-I-T-H, for you who might be interested. It in the Hebrew, it has the idea as the sequel, the outcome, or the result. It's even translated reward. You know, the reward is that which comes as a result. It is translated that way. As the word's used many times, and it's a very important word, not dealing with it now, I just want to call it to your attention that this word latter here, the resultant days, the sequel of the days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. What you do with your hands will provoke him to anger. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Well, that completes the 31st verse, and it is here that we will make our break until the next study. Let me sum it up, if I can, with this word of admonition. We're dealing with a very important part of the history of Israel. I don't know how it is to you, but to me it's interesting just to read it once again. I have read this many times. I have taught the book of Deuteronomy to groups, classes, but this is the first time that I have put it on tape. Now, in almost every passage that you come upon, it would be very easy to digress and to make applications. And if I would do this, then in the end you wouldn't know much about the book of Deuteronomy. What I want to do is to keep this history flowing so that you see it not as a lot of incidents that mean this and mean that, but that it is just a constant flow of the things that made up the history of Israel. I believe that right today, all of our problems in trying to understand the things of the New Testament come from the fact that most of the interpretation has been done by men that paid little or no attention to the Old Testament. These men who set aside Israel when Christ was born because he came, they said, to found the new religion. These men that set aside Israel at the death of Christ because they say that the Jews crucified Christ, and they take that word Jews and make it mean every Israelite, where if they spoke the truth, they would be saying that there were Jews involved in the death of Christ, but the overwhelming majority of Israelites put their faith in him and heard him gladly. That would be the truth if they knew it. But it's our failure to know the Old Testament, which brings up difficulty in the interpretation of Ephesians. I do not believe that Ephesians and Colossians can ever be understood by men or interpreted by men unless they have a good working knowledge of the Old Testament. That's what I'm trying to bring to you in these studies. Well, the time is up. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening. And until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.